Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Going to look at the first part of this chapter this morning. And let's start at verse 1, read through verse 12. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of the thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of the one who has it. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these statements made in proverbial form, pray that you would help us to contemplate the realities of life and death and eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ecclesiastes 6:12, the preacher wonders how we can live well during our few and passing days on earth. And then he addresses these questions in chapter 7 through a series of comparisons. And these comparisons teach us to exercise discernment in choosing the way we will live. As we approach these comparisons, I think it's helpful to keep in mind that this section of Ecclesiastes is very similar to Proverbs. This is one of the things that points towards Solomon being the writer of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 7, we find practical proverbs dealing with the meaning of life and death in verses 1 through 4, about the difference between wise rebuke and foolish laughter in verses 5 and 6, about waiting patiently as we look to see what God will do in verses 7 to 10, followed by a statement summarizing the value of wisdom in 11 and 12. First, we see that the preacher gives wisdom for understanding the matter of character. In verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death and the day of birth. The chapter starts with a double comparison. The first part of the verse is similar to something Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good reputation is compared to the rich aroma of some exotic fragrance. The Hebrew wordplay is hard to catch in the English translation. The Hebrew word for name is shem, and the Hebrew word for fragrance or perfume is shemen. So you can kind of see the wordplay there. G.C. Martin gives a paraphrase, which maybe comes close. He said, "Theratheme is better than thyme perfume." And it's somewhat of the rhyming type little thing. In biblical times, scented oils and other fragrances were valuable commodities. However, a name that people admire or the person's good character is much more valuable. Walter Kaiser commented, a good reputation, a name, has an influence, the aroma of the perfume, beyond its owner. With every comment we make or action we take, we either build up or tear down our character and reputation. We are called to wear the cologne or perfume of good character. When people think of you, what character traits come to their mind? Are they the characteristics of Jesus? We truly believe in Jesus and trust in Him as our Savior, then certainly we're to reflect the love, the mercy, and the character of Jesus as we deal with people. A Christian man was rushing to catch a morning subway to work. He was feeling like he was late and rushing across the train platform. And as he hurried, he bumped a little boy who was carrying a jigsaw puzzle. And the puzzle dropped and the pieces scattered all over the platform. And the little boy knelt down and looked at the puzzle and began to cry. And the man looked at the train and thought about himself being late and looked toward the little boy. And he was a Christian man. He set down his briefcase and began to help the little boy pick up his pieces. I'll just be late today. And as they put the last piece into the box, the little boy looked up at him and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" Well, there's an expression in our daily actions. And one interesting thing with Jesus is, you know, to the sinners, the repentant people like Zacchaeus and those, he was very tender and compassionate and loving. And then to the arrogant and the self-righteous like the Pharisees, he was stronger than steel. Let them have it. Trouble is, sometimes we reverse that. and we blast the people who need the compassion, and we don't those who do need some kind of rebuke. But think about your daily actions. Do they convey who we are as God's people to them? The preacher also gives wisdom for understanding matters of life and death. Verses 1 and 2, a good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death and the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. So this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Goes on in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The comparison in the first part of verse 1 sets up the comparison in the second part and what follows. The day of the man's death also has a lasting influence. His life could be held forth as an example of his character merited it in terms of Christian living. However, it goes further than just talking about birthdays and funerals. Now, some commentators have taken these statements in a dark and cynical way, addressing the emptiness of our existence, the futility of life itself. It's almost like the preacher is saying that it's such a relief that life's finally over. However, the first part of verse 1 is optimistic. I think it would be better to think of the second part and what follows as optimistic as well. Just like perfume and a good reputation are good to have, similarly, both the first and the last day of the person's life has something to offer. This is especially true if someone is a Christian and consequently has a good name before God through faith in Jesus. Didymus the Blind, early writer, commented on this verse that a believer's dying day is the best because it is, quote, the end and termination of evil. And this is similar to what Paul said. Remember in Philippians 1, 21 to 23, he is in his first Roman imprisonment. Doesn't know if he'll be released or not. And could be martyred. Was later in another imprisonment, but says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, so that is far better." I like something Robert Peterson said on this passage. He said, "Now, right now in this life, it's good to be a Christian. You know you're forgiven. You know you have all the blessings of living with God and His care and His providence and all those things. It's also better when we die and enter into heaven, often called the intermediate state in theological terms, because it is an intermediate time. And then we look forward toward the best, the final resurrection, the consummation of God's redemptive purposes." So you think about good, better, best. Of course, we could also think the opposite of that. It's bad not to be a Christian now, and all the speculations about life and death and fears and so on. It's worse. We die and end up in the judgment of God in hell, and then the worst, cast body and soul into the final judgment in hell. Of course, this is also why the day of the believer's death is his or her best day. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish preacher, said, "In the day of his birth, he was born to die. But in the day of his death, he dies to live." If you believe in Jesus, you have that sure future. Philip Ryken gives an important application concerning the day of death being better than the day of birth. He points out that the day Jesus was born was a great day. Here was the coming of God the Son in the incarnation for the purpose of our salvation. However, that great day is not the best day. We look beyond Bethlehem to Calvary and then to the resurrection. It's not the birth of Jesus that saves us, although he had to be born before he could go to the cross. It is Jesus' life and death on the cross and his resurrection that delivers us. It is his substitutionary atonement for our sins that redeems us. And Ryken points out that some great Christmas carols address this exact truth. For example, the Christmas carol, "What Child Is This, Who Laid to Rest on Mary's Lap Is Sleeping," the carol answers, "Nails, spear shall pierce him through, the cross he borne for me, for you." Or another example, "Within a crib my Savior lay, a wooden manger filled with hay." Then the words, "Upon a cross my Savior died to ransom sinners crucified." In fact, when we think about the birth of Jesus, we usually immediately connect it to the purpose of his coming. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel spoke to Joseph, when he was concerned about Mary being pregnant, of course, by the Holy Spirit, so don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She is a child within her, is by the Holy Spirit. And said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Immediately that's brought in. The truth of Ecclesiastes 7:1 is most perfectly expressed in the fragrant character, joyful birth, and atoning death of Jesus Christ. Another aspect of why the day of death is better than the day of birth is because death has more to teach us about life. Verses 2 through 4, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Matthew Henry summarized this in a pithy comment. He said, "It'll do us more good to go to a funeral than to go to a festival." Certainly, celebrations and laughter all have their proper place in life, but death has a teaching quality to it. Derek Kidner made the comment, "At birth, the general mood is excitement and it's expansive. It's not a time for dwelling on life's brevity or on human limitations. We let our fancies and our hopes run high. At the house of mourning, on the other hand, the mood is thoughtful and the facts are plain. If we shrug them off, it is our fault. We shall have no better chance of facing them." In other words, going to a funeral can be better than just the celebration of the birth, because it teaches us the reality of our own mortality and teaches us concerning how we to live and prepare to die, of course, if it's a good funeral. When the preacher mentions the house of mourning, he's talking about a funeral in someone's home. That was customary in those days. Remember when Lazarus died, that Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha. Today, funerals are at a church or maybe at a funeral home. Whatever the custom, it's good to have a direct encounter with death. My parents were in their early 40s when I was born, and consequently, many of their older relatives were coming to the end of their lives. My parents took me to many funerals, and they used them as teaching tools concerning our own mortality and the hope of the gospel to those who are in Jesus. In fact, my mother cared for several relatives as they died in our home. Essentially, she was their hospice care in that era. And so as I grew up, I saw death up close and personal. But it was never separated from the reality of heaven and hell. That lesson was taught repeatedly. Of course, it was very different than the prevailing attitudes toward death in our culture. From a secular perspective, Susan Sontag wrote that, quote, death is that obscene mystery, the ultimate affront, the thing that cannot be controlled. It can only be denied. People don't even want to use the word death. People pass away, they aren't with us anymore, something like that. We had those euphemisms. The most common one you hear is, well, they're better off. Well, maybe they are. Hopefully they are if they believe in Jesus, but they may be infinitely worse off. R.C. Sproul said he was talking to his son when he was a little boy, and he asked him those evangelism explosion questions. If you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know today if you were to die, you go to heaven or you have eternal life? And he said, yes. He said, well, if you were to die today and stand before God and he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He said, because I'm dead. He said, I got on that. And Sproul said, well, he perfectly captured the thought of our culture. The debate is no longer between justification by faith plus works or just by works or faith in Christ alone. It's just justification by death. You just die and go. And Martin Luther, in talking about dealing with death directly, said that it is good to invite death into our presence when it is still at a distance and not on the move, right there in our lives. Though I had been at people's deathbeds and presented the gospel and had responses at that time, also had the opposite. I've had people curse God in the hours before they died. Charles Spurgeon said something similar. He said, it is much nearer than we think. To those of you who have passed 50, 60, or 70 years of age, it must of necessity be very near. To others of us who are in the prime of life, it is not far off. For I suppose all are conscious that time flies more swiftly with us now than it ever did. The years of our youth seem to have been twice as long as the years are now that we are men. It was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst, and now the leaves are beginning to fall. And soon we shall be expecting to see old winter taking him up his accustomed place. The years whirl along so that we cannot see the months which, as it were, make the spokes of the wheel. The whole thing travels so swiftly that the axle thereof grows hot with speed. We are flying as on a mighty eagle's wind swiftly toward eternity. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing that we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So let us talk and think something about it. He then went on to present the gospel in the sermon. From a non-Christian perspective, T.S. Eliot wrote an epitaph for a materialistic generation. He said, here were decent, godless people, their only monument, the asphalt road and 1,000 lost golf balls. A Christian funeral in which the gospel is presented helps us think properly about death. A couple of months before my brother was killed in a head-on car collision, I attended a funeral in which there was not one word about the gospel spoken. It was actually in a church, and from the pulpit there were just a bunch of little silly platitudes given. And so when my brother was killed, I was determined to preach my brother's funeral and make sure the gospel was presented. And of course, a solid Christian funeral helps us prepare to die. If you're a Christian, there is reassurance. There is a reminder of our hope in Christ. If you're not a Christian, perhaps at a funeral you hear the gospel, and that's when the Holy Spirit is at work and brings you to saving faith in Jesus. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Psalm of Moses, he states, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Do you think about your own mortality? Whatever your age, do you think about the reality that one day you will stand before God? There will come a day when you will pass through that veil into the presence of God. How will you stand in that day? And you can only enter into the favorable presence of God through faith in Jesus, through Jesus' death and resurrection, through having Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to you and having your sins forgiven through faith in Him alone, through reliant trust in Christ, and a renouncing of any trust in yourself whatsoever. Preacher also gives understanding concerning wisdom and foolishness. Verses 5 and 6, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." The preacher now draws a contrast between wise and foolish hearts. It is good to receive counsel from people who are wiser than we are, but often people do the exact opposite and listen to what is called in this text the song of fools. In verse 6, when it talks about the crackling of thorns under the pot, the laughter of fools, it is also a play on words because the Hebrew words for thorn and pot sound very similar. And one commentator reflected on this and said, "The laughter of fools is like nettles under kettles." In what way is foolish laughter like a fire fueled by the branches of the thorn bush? Well, a fire made with thorns could be very short-lived. It might flame up quickly and then go out. Doesn't give much heat. This is true with foolish people. They might have a lot of laughter or foolishness, but gives no lasting value. Ecclesiastes gives serious statements concerning life and death, wisdom, foolishness, and often foolish unbelievers try to laugh off those realities. For example, George Santayana considered the days of birth and death and said, "There is no cure for birth and death but to enjoy the interval." Another example is the English poet John Gay. "Life suggests and all things show it. I thought so once, now I know it." Wise people will understand their own mortality. They also understand that living for self and pleasure is a striving after the wind. You see passages in Scripture that warn us, such as Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sins shall die." Or Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." John Milton wrote of sin in this way. He said, "Sin and her shadow, death." An important application of this is that we are to get our worldview from the Bible. It is to be built into our lives, both for life and death, wisdom and foolishness. We're to read it, hear it preached, spend time with people who have a heart for the Lord. The preacher has instructed us about birth and death, wisdom and folly. Then after a brief warning about the corruption power brings, he looks toward the future. Verse 8, "So better is the end of the thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Many things might look small at the beginning or insignificant at the beginning and have great importance at the end. Certainly see this in God's plan of salvation. at Bethlehem, you see a young bride, her husband, a baby in a manger. There are a few shepherds there visiting the child, tell some remarkable stories. But here's this very humble beginning. Who would imagine the salvation of all of God's people flowing from this beginning? Who would imagine not only Jesus' death and resurrection, but also the second coming and the consummation of all things? Beginning with our service, we read about that new heaven and new earth. That all flows from that humble beginning. And finally, in verses 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And all these admonitions about life and death, wisdom and folly, waiting patiently to see what God will do, the preacher is teaching the right way to live and look at life. This comparison with money and wisdom might seem strange, and why the fact that the point has been made repeatedly through the book that money doesn't satisfy. However, he's only making a comparison. He says wisdom is like an inheritance. It provides a certain amount of insurance or protection against practical difficulties in life. Similar way, wisdom is a protection for the soul. It helps us deal with the reality of death. It helps us build an eternal perspective into our lives. It helps us to trust God's providence as we look at life and history from the long-term perspective. Canadian Mounted Police found a frozen body of a man who'd been a professing atheist in a snowbound cabin. They picked up a note that he had written to his mother as he knew he was dying. It read, "The question that haunts me as I face death is not whether there is a God, but how I as a sinner can face him." In contrast to that, Richard Pratt, Old Testament professor, wrote this, said, "A former student of mine passed away recently. About 2 years ago, the doctors gave him only a few months to live. He suffered from fatigue and pain, but he kept ministering to the very end. He and his wife came to visit one day, and I had an opportunity to ask him some questions. How do you keep going when you know you're going to die soon?" He said, "I will never forget his answer. Look, Richard," said with a smile, "going home to Jesus is more real to me than it has ever been. I'm making it now because I see how much better it will be when I go home." And those words have come back to haunt me many times, Pratt said. "They give me strength when I grow weary. And you can make it a part of your life too. When troubles get you down, look ahead and see how good it will be when you go home to your heavenly Father and ultimately to the new heavens and new earth. The glory of the future is God's encouragement through all who suffer now." And of course, that future is only guaranteed and only promised to those who are in Jesus, as we've been discussing. If you trust in Jesus, if you rely upon him, this is truly and absolutely your destiny and your future. If you're not in Jesus, you have another destiny, another future, and the judgment of God and eternity in hell. Don't presume upon another day's life if you're not in Christ. The admonition of Scripture is to believe and repent now and throw yourself upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the instruction of your word, that you point us to ultimate issues of life and death, of eternity. And we know that set before us, for those who believe in Jesus, is a joy beyond comprehension. We thank you for the promises you give to us and the assurance we have as we live life in a fallen world. In Jesus' name.